Thank you, Penny. That's wonderful. Just to add to what Penny's saying, God's timing is just amazing. About 18 months ago, Lee and I had just been praying, and our lives were just so full with no time to really be doing stuff that we wanted to be doing in the Lord. And so I was in a fairly high-stress executive job, and we were trying to also build a couple of other businesses on the side, and we just felt God give us a real peace in saying, hey, I will make a way. And so practically what that looked like is I resigned from my job at the end of August and focused on these businesses that we're looking to build, and it practically means that I'm able to be in the church office 2 days a week here. So I'm here serving with the team and here on a Sunday. And it was just at that time that God brought this opportunity to Kyle. And so we're just in faith that God knows what He's doing. We're trusting that He's in all of this. And so yeah, and we do love you, Kyle and Kirsty. It's awesome. Cool. We're going to switch gears a little bit as we jump into the next installment in our series in Romans, and in particular Romans chapter 8. Now, as a parent, you become exposed to quite a few kids' programs, right? Just by virtue of making sure that they're watching things that aren't inappropriate. And so you end up watching TV shows with them. And I've been exposed to a number of different things that I wouldn't have been. I mean, who knew that Bluey was a little blue dog in Australia who had a very interesting relationship with the family? Peppa the Pig, wow. I mean, I grew up on gummy bears and what was the other duck thing? The DuckTales, you know, those are like good, not to say that these aren't good and wholesome, but they were just, I don't know, a little bit more fun. And it's funny how you can actually remember the tune to the gummy bears. Hey, dancing and daring, courageous. It just comes. Anyway, the point I'm trying to make here is that it was a particular movie that I really enjoyed, and it was the 2011 version of Winnie the Pooh. Now, just to give you a bit of context here on Winnie the Pooh, okay, we're jumping the gun here, but anyway, Winnie the Pooh loves honey, okay? Winnie the Pooh absolutely loves honey, and in this particular movie, this version of Winnie the Pooh's story, he had run out of honey. There was no more honey in his house. He went to all the honey pots, and it was empty, and he was becoming more and more desperate for honey, and so he goes outside, and he's looking for honey, and then all of a sudden, because of his desperation for honey, everything starts turning into honey. The frog that he's talking to turns into a honey pot, and he starts looking for honey. The trees start turning into honey. The grass starts turning into honey, and all of a sudden, the music starts, honey, 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 honey. I'm not going to sing the whole song, don't worry. But the point is that before long, you see Winnie the Pooh just diving in a pool of honey and enjoying the honey, and it's just honey, honey, honey everywhere. Now, why am I telling you this? The reason I tell you this is because I felt like Winnie the Pooh this week going through these scriptures. I felt like I was in a pool of glory, 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 glory. It was just absolutely amazing to be going through studying these scriptures. I'll give you a little bit of insight. When it comes to preaching and preparing a sermon, it's hard work. It's actually not my favorite thing to do in the world, to be honest with you, because you agonize over every word. You look at every detail because you tremble before the word of God. We don't want to be coming here onto the stage and bringing you things that aren't true. So we tremble before God as we come to His word. And it's not the most fun job, but there are times when you just sit and you bask in the glory, glory, glory. And it has been said that if the Bible was a mountain range, that the book of Romans is the highest peak, and that Romans chapter 8 is the summit of that peak. And I'd like to submit to you this morning that Romans chapter 8 and verse 31 to 39 is the very tip of that summit. Amen. I hope I'm not setting myself a failure. Let's open up the Bible and let's read Romans chapter 8, verse 31 to 39. Romans, it'll be on the screens here as well. Romans 8, 31 to 39. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this most stunning, glorious grandeur of Scripture, Lord, we pray that you would speak, Lord. I admit, Lord, I feel inadequate to bring this before us this morning. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would hear your voice. Holy Spirit, that you would speak to our hearts this morning through your word, that you would help us to see our security in you, that you would help us to grasp hold of it and live in the light of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So in previous chapters, Paul has described the privileges of being a believer, right? So in Romans chapter 4, he talks about being justified by faith. We looked at the fact that simply believing God is what justifies us. It says that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. We don't get justified on our works or anything that we do. In the same way, in Romans chapter 5, we saw that we are now at peace with God. We are no longer his enemies. Paul tells us in Romans 5 that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, therefore breaking the divide, the barrier that was between us and God, that enmity that was there, and he has now made peace between us. And so he goes into chapter 6 where he starts to speak about the fact that we now have union with Christ. We are united in his death, so when we come and repent and we ask Jesus to forgive us, he comes into our lives, we die with him, right? We are then resurrected in him, we are united in his resurrection, we are in Jesus, we are part of him. When God looks at us, he sees Jesus, right? We are united with Christ. Romans chapter 7 then moves on to say that we are now free from the law. We have died to the law. And it uses that example of a woman being obligated to her husband until he dies. When he dies, she's no longer obligated to him. She can now marry another. And in the same way, with us having died to the law, or died in Christ, we have died to the law. Now the law is good at showing and exposing our sin so that we can be convicted of our sin, and then we come to the Lord, but we are no longer obligated. We are no longer obligated to the law. We are free from the law. The law is perfect, but we are free from the law. And then he moves into Romans chapter 8, in which he talks about life in the Spirit, that we don't live according to the flesh any longer, but we live according to the Spirit. Okay? So that's why with the law, we are no longer obliged to the law. We are now following the Spirit of God. Now, as we come to these verses in chapter 8, Paul soars to even greater heights, giving us a bird's eye view of God's unfolding purpose and plan. And John Stott puts it this way. I really love this quote. It'll come up here as well. He says, "The burden of Paul's climax is the eternal security of God's people on account of the eternal unchangeability of God's purposes, which is itself due to the steadfastness of God's love." What are we talking about here? What's John saying? John Stott saying? He's saying that there's layers of these things, right? We're going to be looking at the security, the ultimate and eternal security that we have as believers. But that's not on a flimsy foundation. That's based on the eternal purposes of God. It's based on what God is actually doing, his purposes in this world and in our lives. And that is underpinned by the very love of God, which is unchangeable and will never vanish, spoil, or fade. That's what we're looking at this morning. And I'm going to do a quick recap of what Matt took us through last week so excellently, because it really helps to round out this whole section and see the big picture. Didn't you think Matt did such a great job last week? Praise God. So in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, Paul is talking about a conviction that he has here, right? This conviction, firstly, is that God works. God ceaselessly, energetically, and purposefully is working to bring about his purposes, right? That's what he's doing. He's not a lazy God. He doesn't sit around twiddling his thumb thinking, what is it that I should be doing next? He's constantly at work in our lives all the time. What is he working at? He's working in all things. In all things, in our joys, in our suffering, he's using all of it to fulfill his purposes. In all things, God is at work. What is he at work for? He's at work for the good. He's at work for your good, my good. He's at work for good in his glory. His work is an expression of his goodness in our ultimate salvation. In all things, God is at work for the good. For who? Is this just random? No, it's very specific. It's for those who love him. for those who love him, those who are called his children, those who have been called according to his purpose. God's work has a purpose, and he is working towards that purpose. And it's just beautiful to sit and bask in the wonder of what that is. In fact, we see this in the story of Joseph, don't we? In the end of Genesis, Joseph, Jacob's second to youngest son, the one whom he loved the most, it says, which is a bit of an issue in and of itself. Anytime you show favoritism, it's a problem. Doubly so when you show favoritism in a family, doubly so when you've got 12 sons and you show favoritism. It's a problem. So Joseph grows up being a little bit arrogant, right? God speaks to him in a dream about how he's going to rule over various things one day. And he tells this to his brothers. I mean, seriously, dude, how can you be so arrogant? He says, you guys, God gave me this dream. Basically, I'm going to be ruling over you one day. Okay, that's not going to go down well. So what his brothers do, they do what any other brothers would do. No, I'm kidding. They sell him into slavery. They say, enough of this guy. We're done with you. Go. We're done. And they sell him into slavery. This is horrendous. He's in slavery for years. Eventually, he ends up in Egypt, where he ends up in somebody named Potiphar, who was the chief guard or the officer of all the guards there. And he ends up in Potiphar's house. And God raises him up, amazingly. And yet, in the midst of him trying to seek his purity, Potiphar's wife takes a fancy to him and says, hey, Joseph, come, let's go hang out together. Wink, wink. He says no, and he pursues God and he pursues purity. What does that do? That ends him up in jail. He ends up in prison. He's trying to pursue God. He's trying to pursue purity, and he ends up in prison. What is going on here? And yet, what happens? God so orchestrates things in such a way that he gets an audience with Pharaoh, and all of a sudden, Joseph is helping to save not just Egypt, but the whole world. The wisdom and the strategy that God gives him is used to save multitudes. And Joseph is then elevated to one of the highest portfolios in the land, if not the highest under Pharaoh. God was at work. When Joseph was sold into slavery, God was at work. When Joseph was in prison, God was at work for the good. Even in our sufferings and trials, brothers and sisters, God is going to outwork his purpose in your life. Let me say this, and I know I'm going to spend a lot of time on this pastorally as we go through this. Nothing is wasted. Nothing is wasted. Nothing that you go through is wasted. Then we went into Romans chapter 8, 29 and 30, where Paul gives us some affirming truths, some amazingly affirming truths. Firstly, that you were foreknown. That we were foreknown. God has intimately known and loved us from before the beginning of time. Ephesians 1 verse 4 tells us that before the foundations of the earth were laid, he's chosen us. He knew us. He foreknew you. He predestined you. He chose you to be his very own. We can only surrender to him because he has granted us the ability to surrender to him. You know, predestination becomes this tricky subject and people get all angst and anxious about it. As a believer, this is a beautiful lozenge for the throat of your soul. This is a warm blanket around your heart. Because why? He chose you. He chose you. He chose you. Yes, we can talk about the ins and outs and complexities and difficulties around that, but he chose you. That's what we remember. So he's foreknown you, he's predestined you, he's called you. He's called you and me by name, whether it's through the public preaching of the gospel where we heard it or whether it's through a gospel conversation that we had with a friend. There was a moment where the effectual call of God came to you and he called you by name and he said, hey, Wesley, I want you. I want you to be mine. And maybe, just maybe you're here this morning and that you've never had that moment. And maybe this morning that moment is here for you. I want to say in faith that if that moment is here for you, that God's calling you, surrender to him. Repent of your sins. Turn away from your life of sin. Look to him and surrender to him. He is calling you. So he predestined us. So he foreknew us. He predestined us. He called us. 1 Peter 1 verse 15 says, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. Next, he justified us. We are justified by faith and not by works. I alluded to this earlier. Romans 5 verse 1 says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, he says, we're glorified. Now, our glorification, you and I both know that we're not yet glorified, aren't we? I just have to look in the mirror. I mean, look at this. This is not glorified. But Paul is so certain that our glorification is sure that he speaks about it as though it's already happened. You've already been glorified. We were talking about this at Life Group the other day. I see there's Gary and Laurie in Life Group. We were just basking in the joy of what this is. And Life Group's just great, by the way. Just a shameless plug for Life Group in the middle of a sermon. If you're not in a Life Group, can I encourage you, get into a Life Group? We often eat together. In fact, we got dinner, bring and share dinner together this Wednesday. Life Groupers, if you've forgotten, please, we're at the Rowlands house. 6:30. But get into a Life Group, folks. It really is a wonderful opportunity to start outworking your faith, discussing the truths of the Bible and encouraging each other and praying for each other. There are many times when some of us are going through some difficult stuff and we pray for and we care for each other. Shameless plug for Life Group. If you're not in a Life Group, and if we as a team have dropped the ball in getting you into a Life Group, I want to apologize on behalf of the team. Come and chat to me or any one of the others. We want to get you into a Life Group. Okay, done. Moving on. We were talking about this quote by F.F. Bruce in Life Group, which says, "The sanctification is glory begun. Glory is sanctification consummated." What are we talking about? The point is that when we come to Jesus and we ask him to forgive our sins, we repent, the process of sanctification starts. We start to become more and more like Jesus. And ultimately, that will lead to our glorification one day, right? Sanctification, becoming more and more like Jesus. Glory is once that sanctification is done, once we are in glory with God, once all of this is done, we're in glory. It's sanctification consummated. It's the end of sanctification in that sense. We become like Jesus. So we've looked at these amazing truths, Romans 8, 28 to 30. And at this point, Paul asks a question in verse 31. He says, What then shall we say in response to these things? What shall we say in response to these things? It's almost a little bit sarcastic. Like, look at everything that's happened from chapter 4, everything that we've spoken about now, up until this point in verse 30, where we're talking about the fact that you've been foreknown, that you've been predestined, that you've been called, that you've been justified, that you have been glorified, all of these things. What more can I say, guys? What more can I say to assure you of your security and the love of God for you? After everything, all the jewels of heaven that have been laid before us here, what more can we say? Well, to answer his very own question, Paul goes and asks another 5 questions. Isn't it just like Paul? I'm not just going to give you the easy way out here, guys. I'm going to ask you another 5 questions to answer my one question. And so what is the first question that he asks? Sorry, that was all the introduction to the sermon. Now we're actually getting into the sermon. But anyway, the first question he asks is simply this. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, let's just pause here for a second, because if Paul had just asked the question, who's against us, y'all? Who's against us? We've got plenty of answers. We have plenty of answers. Firstly, the world, right? The world with its philosophical opposition to everything about Christ and Jesus that says to you, it's all about you. Don't worry about others. Uplift yourself. Build yourself up. Make it all about you. All your decisions should be about how you benefit yourself. The world is in fierce opposition to the way of Christ. That's enemy number one. Second opposition, if I'm a note here, I'm getting the flesh. So we learned in Romans chapter 7 that we are now saints. We are no longer what we once were, but we still live in this human form and we still are rubbing up against the world, right? So our flesh desires sinful behavior, whereas what Jesus is calling us to is holiness and purity, right? So there's enemy number 2. And if those 2 weren't enough, you've still got the devil. Isn't that fun? What does the Bible say about that? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Peter says, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." What? This is crazy. And I would like to submit to us, folks, that in and of ourselves, these enemies would be far too strong for us. They would absolutely be far. Just give me one of those things and I'll fail at the first hurdle. Paul goes on, he lists other things in verse 35, 38, 39. The reality is that we actually have a lot going against us, don't we? I mean, I just look at my own life, right? Many of you know I lost my dad when I was 13. That's hard for a young man. How do you get through that stuff? Even in my time being married to Lee, there have been times when our children have been so sick and we've had to rush into hospital. We don't know what to do. There have been decisions potentially that we've made that have put us into financial difficulty. And you think like, how do I do this? What's going on? You just fill in the blank. There are many of us here this morning who are sitting going through very difficult situations and you feel, Doris and Ken just shared, you feel like the walls are coming in around you. There's enemies on every side. What do you do? In fact, Paul's own experience, he says 2 Corinthians 1, he says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Does that sound familiar? Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Does anybody relate to that? Do you ever have those moments where everything is going wrong? And just when you think nothing more can go wrong, someone bumps you in the back of your car and now you've got to go and sort that out as well. Paul is not being naive here, brothers and sisters. He's certainly not being naive. But there's a key. There's a key to what's going on here, and that key is the word if. At the beginning of his sentence, if God, better translated, you can see that word as being since God is for us. It's not like he's asking a question, oh, maybe if God is, he's saying, no, since God is for us, God is for us. There's a sense of defiance against the hardship of life because he is not thinking about just the here and now. Brothers and sisters, he's thinking about the ultimate end of time future glory. That's what Paul's talking about here. Remember, he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified you. He's done all of these things in light of all of these things. Who can stop what God has purposed to do in our lives, brothers and sisters? Who can stop what God has purposed to do in our lives? No one can. And therefore, he can say, if God is for us, who can be against us? Even the strongest powers of hell cannot ultimately prevail against God fulfilling his purpose and his goals, both at a global and macro level and in the specificity of your life. So if God is for us, who can be against us? It's not a trite thing. We can say that in the middle of our difficulties with strength and power, not because we're strong, but because he is strong. If God is for us, who can be against us? He then goes on to say, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? What is he talking about here? Well, Paul starts this verse by reminding us that God did not spare his own son. He's already given us his best. And we think that he's going to be snoop on us with the little things? Oh, what's going on? I was thinking about an example here. So let's say someone invites you and they want to treat you for an amazing night out in the town. They spare no expense. They take you to the best show. They take you to the finest dining restaurant. You order the most expensive stuff off the menu and everything is paid for. You go wild. You absolutely love it. It's like the finest Wagyu ribeye A5 from Japan and it's just melting your mouth. It's beautiful. And this thing costs like thousands of rands. So you're having this amazing evening and all of a sudden you say, oh, I'm really thirsty. I'd love some water. And the person then says to you, okay, well, you got to cover that. That's crazy. Is it not? You got to buy your own water. I'll pay for everything else, but you got to cover your own. That's literally what it's like with us sometimes. God has given us everything. And we think he's holding out on us. Would he really hold out on us? I think where we get tripped up is this. In our understanding of all things, we are far too short-sighted in our thinking. We apply this to mean that God will give us everything we want. Hey, Lord, I want more money. I want a comfortable life. I want happy relationships, and I want stress-free work. Hallelujah. Now, brothers and sisters, let me be clear. There are moments and there are times where God does grant us that. But why? I'll say this. Listen, God will give you everything that you need to fulfill his purpose in your life. He's going to give you everything that you need to fulfill his purpose in your life. He's not going to give you everything you want. But he's certainly not going to hold out on those things that he knows that you need for him to fulfill his purpose in your life. Let me say this. Let me eyeball each and every one of us, including myself. He doesn't love a future version of you. Too many of us walk around thinking, God's going to bless me. He's going to love me. He's going to pour out the good stuff in my life. When I reach a certain level of sanctification, of holiness, of what you name it, that's how we think. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, that is a lie of the devil. He doesn't love a future version of you. He loves you right now. In fact, we know, we've just looked at it. He loved you before the foundations of the earth were laid. Yes. He doesn't love a future version of you. Let it go deep into your heart. It's not like he's figuring out, okay, you know what? On the 27th of June in 2035, Peter is going to be, he's finally going to have reached it, and then I will open up my blessing on him. No! It's crazy, but we live like that. He doesn't love a future version of you. What's his next question? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Who will bring a charge against us? So let's just think this through logically. God is our judge who has justified us. He's brought the gavel down and he said, you're justified. Jesus is our advocate who has not only died for our sins, but he's been raised from the dead and is now at God's right hand interceding for us. Between those two, is there anyone else that can bring a charge against us that's actually going to stand? No. No one can bring a charge against you that's going to affect your eternal foundation. No one can do that. Now, that doesn't mean that there won't be attempts at accusations. There certainly will be attempts at accusations brought against you. The devil continually to press charges against us, doesn't he? Look at what Revelation 12 verse 10 says. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser, that's the devil, of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. We're getting a glimpse of what's going to happen at the end of time. The accuser will be hurled down. He'll be dealt with. But up until that day, he's continually accusing us. And the reason Paul's putting this truth in here is so that we have a defense mechanism against it. Too often we walk around believing these accusations. When you hear the voice, you're not good enough. You say, yeah, I know. and yet he loves me. I know I'm not good enough. It's fine. You can throw that at me. Boo. Doesn't affect me. What Paul is doing here, he's referring to a future judgment. It's implicit when he says, who will bring any charge against us? So even though the devil and even our own sins will accuse us, they will not be effective. There's no charge that can be brought against us that will succeed. Now, important point on this. This is not to say that we don't take accountability for our sin and that we don't fight against it. Of course we do. We fight against sin. We've been changed. We've been made new creations. We are now in Jesus. And so when sin tempts us, we say no to it. We move away from it. We walk towards holiness through the power of the Spirit. We ask God to help us to do that. I'm not just giving us a free rein and saying, oh, do whatever you want to do. No, we say no to sin, but we say no to sin not because we think it will make God love us, but because he already loves us. We pursue purity. We pursue holiness. We say no to sin because we have been loved. But our sin is not counted against us because Jesus has taken it on himself. It is God who justifies, he says there, just as the last reminder. So the answer to Paul's question, who can bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Simple, no one. He then follows on that thought, who then is the one who condemns? I just love how Paul's just asking these questions and the answer is just, yeah, no, nobody, nada. Again, there are many who would like to condemn us, right? The devil would love to condemn you. Your own heart, when you fall, would condemn you. The answer to this question is no one. And why? Very simply, he gives us the answer in the verse. Christ Jesus, who died, he was condemned for our sins. God condemns sin in the humanity of Jesus, we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 3. Moreover, more than that, he who was raised. I've seen that, but I've never thought about this, but it's beautiful. Not just that, more than that, he was raised, is at the right hand of God. It's like God raised Jesus to life, and this shows that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice. Isn't it amazing? I mean, I know, I've always known that, but it just kind of hit me again afresh. The fact that God has raised him up, the fact that he is seated at God's right hand, it confirms that the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf was accepted by God. If you needed proof of that, it's right here. God accepted it. Jesus now occupies the place of extreme honor and he exercises his authority to save. God has accepted it, accepted his work. Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. So the answer to Paul's question is a clear no. Thank you, Paul. And then... the pièce de résistance. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We've taken one step at a time to the grand summit of this most holy and beautiful mountain. God is working out all things for your good. You were foreknown. You were predestined. You were called. You were justified. You will be glorified. If God is for you, who can be against you? He's not spared his own son for you. Who will bring any charge against you? Who will condemn you? And now we come to the very tip of the summit, the climax of what Paul so desperately, desperately wants his readers to grasp. Just hear this through fresh ears, brothers and sisters. Close your eyes. Let me read it. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. I don't need to say anything else. It's right there. Paul is asking the question for again, which the answer is no. Will pressure of life separate you from his love? No. Will a lack of food or clothing or shelter separate you from his love? No. Will death itself separate you from his love?
No.
No. No. He quotes Psalm 44, verse 22. The people of God were being persecuted not because they had forgotten God or been disloyal to him. They were suffering because they were being loyal to him. In Psalm 44, verse 22, which he's quoting here, read me not face death. Paul dares to claim that while we are enduring persecution and even death, even while we're in the midst of those things, we are more than conquerors. How can this be, Paul? How can this be? We're not just bearing these things, folks. Ultimately, we will triumph. Ultimately, we will triumph. At the end of the age, when you and I are standing before the Father with nothing between us and everything that we would have gone through, all the pain, all the hurt, all the suffering, all the difficulties would be like light and momentary trouble. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. I don't want to minimize our difficulties, brothers and sisters. I really don't want to even be seen to be doing that. I know it's hard. It's hard. These things are hard. The stuff, there are things that are going on in your life that no one knows how hard it is. But Paul says that we will triumph and we will be victorious in those things one day. You know, we had the wonderful privilege of taking our children to the parade at the rugby. I wasn't going to talk about the rugby. It's been 3 weeks already. I wasn't going to talk about the rugby, but this is important. We had the privilege of going there. We went with some friends as well. And there was this moment where we stood on the side and Sia Khaleesi lifted the trophy. All the hard work that the Springboks had done, he could stand there and he lifted the trophy. And you know what happened? It wasn't just them on the bus that screamed and cheered in victory and in triumph. Every single one of us standing on the side of the road was screaming along, yes, yes. Brothers and sisters, in the same way, it's difficult now, but there's going to come a day where we stand before him and he's going to lift his banner of victory and all of us are going to say, yes, yes, yes. I know it's hard. I know it's hard, but it's coming. It's coming and it's true. If God is for you, who can be against you? I'm trying. I'm trying. I'm trying. If God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing is going to separate us from his love, brothers and sisters. Nothing. And some of us need to hear this deep, deep down in our souls this morning because it's so hard. It's so hard. I told you I was floating in glory this week. hopefully some of it's being transferred here this morning, because brothers and sisters, this is what we need more than anything else, is to remind ourselves of the eternal security that we have as God's people. I'll repeat what John Stott said again. The burden of Paul's climax is the eternal security of God's people on account of the eternal unchangeability of God's purposes, which is itself due to the steadfastness of God's love. It's our security standing on top of the purposes of God, underpinned by his steadfast love, which will never, ever stop. So what does this mean for us? What do we do with this? Do we just scream and cheer and yay? No, what we do is we allow these truths to lead us to worship. If your heart is not stirred and you don't just want to burst up and sing and say, Lord, you're amazing and you're glorious, then can I encourage you to get with God, speak with him, because these truths should lead us to worship him. Absolutely. Secondly, let these truths lift us from discouragement. I've alluded to it before. It's hard. It's difficult. There's a lot that discourages us in life, folks. And I'm not trying to advocate for just being like living in unreality and in cloud cuckoo land. This is not what this is about. This is to say that in the midst of our discouragement, in the midst of our difficulty, we can lift our eyes and we can look at him and we can be encouraged. And thirdly, let this truth embolden us for mission. You know, when the love of God is so bubbling up in your own heart, it just wants to get out and it wants to draw other people in. And so, you know, people have said, you know, I really struggle with evangelism. I really struggle telling other people about God and how good he is. That's, you know what I would say? Just focus on the love of God for you. And as you do that, it will want to come out. It just can't help but come out. And you'll be finding yourself telling your friends about how good God is. Ray Orton says this. He says, the love of God makes heroic Christians. Isn't that wonderful? The love of God makes heroic Christians. So, Romans chapter 8 starts with no condemnation for those who are in Christ, and beautifully, it ends with no separation for those who are in Christ. We will never be separated from his love, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. I'm going to ask the band to come up. We've got a beautiful song that we want to sing that really just kind of captures what this is said, but let me pray for us, and then I've got to head over to the city. Lord Jesus, we are just so grateful to you for these amazing truths that we see in your word, that we find in your word, Lord. We're so privileged that we could take a walk up these glorious steps and just kind of stand on the tip of the summit of your glorious purposes, Lord. I know, Lord, that we actually, this side of eternity, we can't fully do it justice. We get a glimpse of it, Lord. But I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray for myself this morning, Lord Jesus, and I really pray, God, that you would take the truth of your word, that you would massage it into our hearts, that we would be affected positively by our security, our eternal security in you, Lord. I pray that we would be aware that you are outworking your purposes in our lives, and I pray, Jesus, that we would stand firm on the security and steadfastness of your love. In Jesus' name. And I do wonder this morning if some of us have really been struggling with things. I want to ask God to come and minister to us this morning as a body, and to come and really just stand alongside each other and help point each other to this amazing truth and to God and Jesus who loves us and will never stop loving us. So Father, I pray, would you come and encourage us now in Jesus' name. We love you. We glorify you. We bless you. Amen.